church or perhaps into the home of a devout Roman Catholic, chances are you will find a crucifix. Almost invariably, there will be a figure of Jesus upon that cross. By way of contrast, when you go into at least nominally Protestant churches and or homes, chances are if you find any kind of cross there, you will only find an empty cross. Why the difference? Well, of course, setting aside the whole question of the propriety of crucifixes and crosses for the sake of discussion, I think that the difference lies in the respective theology that underlies the Roman Catholic faith and at least historically the Protestant faith. In Roman Catholic theology, a person has to constantly attend to the sacraments, and in particular in the Mass of the Lord's Supper, there is the repeated sacrifice of Christ. Now they'll say, well, it's just a memorial re-sacrificing of Christ, but nevertheless it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. And so in this respect, I think there's a sense in which Christ can never truly come off of the cross, because at least according to Roman Catholic theology, his work in a sense is never really completed. Hence the crucifixes with Christ upon the cross. In historic Protestant theology, on the other hand, there has always been an emphasis not only upon the crucified Christ, but also upon the resurrected Christ. Well, I believe, beloved, it is this feature that accounts, this theological belief, that accounts for the empty crosses, if you will, that you find in at least nominally Protestant churches. Well, to say the least, beloved, there is a world of difference. There is a world of difference. Perhaps even quite literally an entire new creation world of difference between a crucified Messiah and a crucified and risen Messiah. The resurrection, among many other things, is not only one of the most crucial linchpins in the work of Christ, but it is, as you can well imagine, the greatest source of comfort and hope, even in the face of our fiercest foe, death itself. So often I think that the reason we as Christians do not value the resurrection as much as we ought is because so often it's the case that so many people, even within the church, try to mute or mitigate the reality of death. Have you ever given thought to the fact of how much we dance around the language of death? We'll say, well, so-and-so passed. So-and-so kicked the bucket. So-and-so is no longer with us. So-and-so has gone on to glory. Now, in one sense, with some of these sayings, we can say they're true, of course. Someone did go on to glory. Someone has passed. So-and-so is no longer with us. All of those things are true. But, beloved, I think if we truly took into account the nature, the grim nature, the horrifying nature, the fierce nature of death itself, that we would, I think, have a greater appreciation, a greater sense of awe, a greater sense of wonder and hope and faith for the significance of the resurrection. I think it's in perhaps those moments where we find ourselves in the face of death, whether it's that in the face of the death of a loved one, perhaps not simply one who has died of old age, but perhaps in those most tragic of circumstances, that we can have so much of a greater appreciation for the resurrection of Christ. I can remember several years ago going to the funeral of a child. The funeral of a child, and I can remember sitting there as I watched the funeral and as I listened. And all I could think to myself is, they should not have to make coffins so small. They should not have to make coffins so small. That is the reality of death. And it's when we realize the fierceness of our opponent, the fierceness of our enemy, that the grace of God in Christ, especially through the resurrection of Christ, takes on an even greater source of hope and comfort for us. So it's this that I want us to focus upon this evening, is that is the significance, the magnificence, the hope the assurance that we can receive through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order, I think, for us to fully appreciate the events of this narrative, we need to take, I think, a big step backwards and try to place ourselves in the shoes of Christ's followers. Now, when I say we need to take a big step back, I don't merely say a historical step, certainly that would be that, but rather I think there also needs to be one in which, in some sense, we have to try to identify with Christ's followers at an emotional level. I think that few, if any of us, have gone through something as traumatic and defeating as, say, watching a crucifixion unfold. And this was something, of course, that several of the women, as we saw last week, experienced, as well as the beloved disciple of Jesus, likely John, the author of the Gospel. It's been told to me that losing a loved one, especially a brother or a sister or a wife or a father, in a tragic way is something like having a limb removed or cut off without anesthesia. The intensity of the pain can be quite mind-numbing, so I've been told. Well, I think in the case of the other 10 disciples, there would be another added dimension to this mind-numbing pain as, say, Mary and the mother of Jesus and as John were to look upon the side of the crucified Christ. And that perhaps we might say that perhaps the other disciples were watching from afar, or perhaps they weren't. Perhaps they were too guilt-laden as they had fled from Christ. As we can only imagine, the disciples were likely running through the events of the last 72 hours or so, replaying them in their minds over and over again, trying to make sense of what had happened. Think about it. Just days before, Jesus had rode into Jerusalem in a triumphant procession with people throwing down palm fronds and saying, "Hosanna in the highest to the Son of David." And now, all of a sudden, here they are on the heels of the crucifixion of the one that the people of Jerusalem were hailing as their anointed king. What happened? How could this be? But not only were their heads likely spinning, but it was likely, as I said, that they were carrying a great burden of guilt. Especially Peter. Peter is the one who denied Christ not once, not twice, but three times, abandoning Christ in his darkest of hours. I can also only imagine, and we can also only imagine, that the disciples were likely probably flooded with a wave of doubt. Think of it. They had seen the miracles. They watched Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from death to life. They saw the scriptures of the Old Testament open to them in ways they had perhaps never even imagined. And yet, here they were, knowing that Jesus was in a tomb, dead, or so they thought. So they were undoubtedly crushed and depressed beyond measure. But yet, notice how the narrative begins there in verse 1. I think, beginning on a note of hope, saying that it was the first day of the week. Notice that John does not say it was the third day since the resurrection. I'm sorry, the third day since the crucifixion. That he notes that it was the first day of the week, a Sunday, I think seems to indicate, among several other things, that something new was afoot, a new beginning of sorts. And so Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb in the darkness of the early hours of Sunday morning to finish the burial preparations for Christ that had begun, but that were cut short because the Sabbath was approaching. And when she arrived at the tomb, she found, much to her surprise, that the large stone, which had to have been placed there, put in place by several soldiers, had been rolled away. Now, what exactly ran through her mind at that particular moment, we don't know. I mean, undoubtedly, perhaps a number of thoughts rushed through her mind, as you can only imagine, as you come upon a scene in which you see something unexpected. A number of things come to mind. She perhaps thought, well, did grave robbers come and steal Jesus' body away? You know, perhaps in our own cultural setting, that's not something that we're all that familiar with, or its idea that somebody would actually dig up someone who has been buried and rob them of things. So that certainly was a possibility. Did the Roman or Jewish officials take Jesus' body away? We can only imagine all of the things that raced through her mind, perhaps confusion, as she raced back to tell the disciples, to tell Peter and John. And so Peter and John ran off to the tomb. Now I have to say, at one point in the sermon preparation, I just don't know the answer, but I did find it interesting that John records in the gospel that one disciple ran past Peter. Don't know what's behind that. But nevertheless, it tells us that one of them at least, maybe Peter was a little bit slower, but John, it seems, was sprinting all out. And so John arrives and he just looked into the tomb. But yet Peter, doing what Peter normally does, he likely pushed past John and ran into the tomb. What did they see? Well, they certainly saw an empty tomb. However, I think they also saw signs that let them know that something strange was going on. Something was not right. You see, if robbers had broken into the tomb, they would have not left the expensive linen cloth. I mean, even nowadays, we know that to purchase linen clothing is not cheap. And so if someone had come in to rob the tomb, well, then certainly they would have taken the linen cloths. If the officials had taken Jesus, why would they have taken the time and the effort to unwrap Jesus, taking his body but leaving the cloths behind? Yet there were the linen cloths, verses 6 and 7 tells us, lying where the body was. And in particular, John notes that the face cloth, the cloth that had wrapped Jesus' face, was neatly folded and placed in another location within the tomb. So in other words, there was something very deliberate here. And what John tells us in verse 8 is that he saw and he believed. But in verse 9, the other disciples did not yet understand the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now there is the peculiar question, if John believed, well, why did he seem to do nothing? Why wouldn't he have tried to convince the other disciples? Well, perhaps John was at a point where he understood but was still perhaps processing what it was that he was believing. Regardless, it seems as though the rest of the disciples were still ill-equipped at the moment to believe and to understand. But a question surfaces, though, is in what place do the Scriptures, the Old Testament, say that Jesus had to rise from the dead? I mean, if we were to say, turn to a passage that speaks of the resurrection, perhaps many would be hard-pressed to do so. But yet, beloved, there are a number of places where the Old Testament speaks of the resurrection. Recall, for example, from this morning in the sermon series on the Psalms, where I said to us, and we looked at the Psalms, and where I said that David prophesied of Christ's resurrection in Psalm 16. In Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter tells us, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So certainly there is a place where the Scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ. Think of, on the other hand, of the prophet Hosea, who also wrote of the resurrection. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may believe, that we may live before him. Here I would say that the prophet is ultimately talking about the resurrection, the restoration of Israel to the presence of God, likened to that of a resurrection, and after 3 days nonetheless. We also read earlier in the worship service the passage from Ezekiel chapter 37. In first century Judaism, they understood that passage to be speaking of the resurrection from the dead. But beloved, even in the broad brushstrokes of the Old Testament, certainly we see something, even if only in the shadows of Christ's resurrection. Remember, who was Israel? Israel, according to Exodus 4:22, according to that passage, Israel was God's firstborn son. And so here is Israel, God's firstborn son, in exile, in death, lying in death, so much so that the prophet likens Israel's existence to a valley of dry bones. And what does God say to the prophet but prophesy to these dry bones? And here, Israel, God's firstborn son, who lies in exilic death, is raised from death to life. Certainly, it paints a broad brush-stroked portrait of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Beloved, all of this is to say that the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection, and by the Holy Spirit, John put the pieces of the puzzle together before the other disciples had. It would take them a little longer to figure things out, and so they returned to their homes, perhaps dazed and perhaps all the more confused. But there was Mary. Mary was left standing, weeping outside the tomb. Again, beloved, try to place yourself in her shoes. Try to understand her grief. Now, what's interesting here, and I certainly don't have any firm answers, but what's interesting here is that now that the disciples have left, Jesus decided to reveal himself in terms of after his resurrection here, first to a woman. Not to his disciples, but to one of the women, to Mary. And this process began with her peering into the tomb. And as she peered into the tomb, what did she see? But two angels. Now, we may not realize it, but that the fact that there are two angels tells us that something amazing is afoot. Perhaps you can do your own study of this, but take a look in the scriptures of any time that angels appear. Any time that angels appear in the scriptures, mighty things typically are about to transpire. There are what I would say are seismic shifts in redemptive history when angels appear. Think of the angels appearing to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses in the burning bush, or the angelic host that appeared at the birth of Christ. So that two angels appear should tell us something significant is about to happen. Moreover, that there are two angels, I also believe, means that God was confirming these events with the testimony of two or three witnesses. But Mary was still distraught. She still didn't see. She didn't perceive what was happening, even when they asked her, "Why are you weeping?" I mean, have you ever thought about that question, "Why are you weeping?" I mean, if you came upon somebody in a graveyard standing in front of a tomb and you were to ask them, "Why are you weeping?" wouldn't it be something of a self-answering question? Well, you know, tomb, dead person, you know, put the thing together. But I think they're specifically asking her, "Why are you weeping?" And the implied message is Christ is not dead. Why are you weeping? But Mary was still distraught. And it's at this point that Jesus had appeared to Mary, though she didn't recognize him at first. And as I was reflecting upon this, think about this as the understatement of the millennium or of two millennium, where John tells us that Mary thought that Jesus was the gardener. He was the lawn person. And so she pleaded with him, "Tell me, where have you put the body of Jesus so that I can attend to it?" And it's at this point that Jesus spoke one simple word that tore away her spiritual blindness. He called her by name, Mary. I think we can only imagine the utter shock joy, excitement, and perhaps even fear that filled Mary's heart. And we can only imagine, I mean, it says there, Rabboni, but we can only imagine the exclamatory, I don't know, energy that she must have used when she said that phrase, Rabboni, that word, and tightly embraced Jesus as would be expected. And so Jesus responded to Mary in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, to say the least, there's been a lot of different opinions about those words to Christ, and a lot of ink has been spilt over to explain them. I won't bore you with the details. Long story short is that I think Jesus is telling Mary, don't worry, I won't disappear on you. You can let go of me. Go ahead. I'll still be here, but go and tell my brothers that I must go soon. So that issue aside, do you notice here, I think in one sense, again, the hope that the resurrection of Christ brings? Do you notice that Jesus calls the disciples his brothers? If there was ever a time when we might be inclined to hold a grudge, I would think that it might be here. How can Jesus call those who abandon him in his darkest hour brothers? I mean, how can he tell all of them that have abandoned him, even Peter who denied him three times, how can he say, go and tell my brothers everything that you have heard and seen? I think the best biblical example that came to mind is Joseph's grace-filled reception and forgiveness of his brothers. Remember when their father died and Joseph's brothers feared, oh no, now that our father is dead, Joseph will certainly throw us into prison. He will certainly hold us accountable for what we did to him by throwing him into the pit. And the scriptures tell us there that Joseph said nothing of the sort, but rather his eyes filled with tears, and he wailed, and he said, how could you think such a thing? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he embraced his brothers, and he forgave them. And beloved, I think in a far greater way, Jesus immediately sends word to his disciples. In not so many words, he sends words of the forgiveness of their sins by calling them brothers. Jesus, though, does bracket his relationship with the Father, making a distinction in calling the Father my Father, in distinction to your Father, my God, in distinction to your God. But nevertheless, he still sends Mary and says, go and tell my brothers. I'm sure that Mary ran faster than she ever had before, so she could get word to the disciples that she had seen the resurrected Christ. Well, beloved, as we reflect upon the passage, I want us to do so and reflect upon it much more than just simply an emotional reversal of fortune. One where Mary goes from the greatest depths of despair to the greatest heights of joy and happiness upon seeing the resurrected Lord, though we should certainly see that. Certainly such elements are present in the narrative. But what we should appreciate, I think, and ultimately see is only the God-given eyes of faith can give us is faith and hope in the resurrected Messiah. That Jesus was raised from the dead signals that God was faithful to his promises in ages past, in other words, in fulfillment of Scripture. That Christ was raised from the dead was a reversal of the judgment of the guilty sentence pronounced by the wicked political rulers and religious leaders involved in Jesus' persecution. They declared Jesus guilty, whereas God reversed the verdict and declared his son righteous. Remember, the wages of sin is death. God said, no, my son is not guilty of sin, and raises him from dead and reverses that verdict. But beloved, this wasn't merely a vindication for Jesus, but it was also and is also of the greatest significance for our own redemption. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is not only the greatest source of hope for us in the face of death, but beloved, it is the linchpin, if you will, in so many ways as to the forgiveness of our sins. If Christ has not been raised, then all is lost and all is pointless. I think it's for this reason, among many others, that Paul writes in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, that if Jesus has not been raised, then there is no propitiatory sacrifice. If there is no sacrifice, we are lost in our sin. And if we are lost in our sin, then there is no justification, where God, the just God, justifies sinners freely through the gift of God's righteousness given in Christ. It was the resurrection of Christ, and therefore the resurrection of those who look to Christ by faith alone, that caused Paul to taunt death itself. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Have you ever thought what it means to taunt death? Who of us here would think about taunting death? It seems kind of like a foolish thing to do, because we all know how fragile we are. We all know how fragile human existence is. We all know how that in a second, death can come in and take our lives in a heartbeat. But yet Paul fearlessly taunts death. He taunts it and he says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. It is only the crucified and risen Messiah that can give us hope in the face of sin and death. It's only through Christ that we can know the forgiveness of sins, even from the great depths of abandonment and denying Christ. There is the hope of restoration, forgiveness, and the blessing of being called a brother of Christ or a sister of Christ. However, there's also the great consolation and comfort in the face of death. It is there that we have the hope of life because of Christ. I think it's often the case that we can, like Mary in our trials, linger outside the tomb, if you will, weeping over our loss, whatever it might be. But beloved, faith beckons us not to wallow in our sorrow, but to look to the resurrected Christ, He who has suffered and died, who transforms our grief, our sorrows, and our trials into the crucible in which He conforms us to His glorious image. When we therefore have to watch a loved one in Christ walk into the valley of the shadow of death and watch death seemingly swallow our loved one alive, there is still hope. When we stand beside the grave of a loved one in Christ, we must not see what the world sees, an ending place, a tragedy, and only a lingering memory. Of all of the sermons that I've read over the years, I think I have my favorite sermon, and I think it's by Gerhardus Voss, and it's on this very passage of Scripture titled Rabboni. In fact, I was like this close to saying, you know what, I'm just going to read that sermon, because I feel like he does such a better job with the passage than I do. But this is what he says here. He says, ever since the angels descended into his tomb, the symbolism of burial has been radically changed. From this moment onward, every last resting place where the bodies of believers are laid is a furrow in that great harvest field of Christ, whence heaven draws upward into light each seed sunk into it, whence Christ himself was raised, the first fruits of them that sleep. Think of that imagery. Voss paints a picture that the graves are not graves, if you will, but rather furrows in a field where seeds have been planted, and that the light of heaven itself, that when Christ returns on the last day, he will cry out with a loud voice. The dead in Christ will rise, and those furrows will give birth to the resurrected saints. In other words, beloved, what we can do as we read of this passage where we see of the reversal of grief and the consequences of sin turned around and reversed, and it's given over to joy, to happiness, and to redemption, is that as we read this narrative, we can see that Christ's resurrection is a prophetic declaration, a promise of our own resurrection from the dead, and the resurrection of all who are in Christ. So therefore, beloved, even in the face of death and difficult trials, we have all of the reason to be filled with hope. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not permitted to be sad or depressed in the face of challenges, but there is a difference between a sorrow that knows nothing of hope and a sorrow that finds consolation and comfort in Christ's resurrection. Well, if I can return to a point that I raised at the beginning of the sermon, is that, beloved, when we come to the table of the Lord, we must do so in the knowledge that we believe in a crucified and a resurrected Messiah. Jesus cannot and must not be left upon the cross. As he said definitively and conclusively, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. In this sense, as we come here to the Lord's Supper, beloved, remember this, that yes, we think back upon Christ's crucifixion, his life and his death on our behalf. But we also are tasting in anticipation of that marriage supper of the Lamb, that feast, that banquet that we will all join in with Christ on the last day, where we will sit down at that great wedding feast of the Lamb with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and with people coming from all four corners of the compass to sit down and to feast with the Lamb. There can be no feast. There can be no future hope. There can be no eternal dwelling in God's presence and supping with the Lamb if there is no resurrection. We believe in and we hope in a crucified and a risen Messiah. I close with the words of, again, Gerhardus Voss from that same sermon, where Voss says this: "Let us then not linger at the tomb, but turn our faces and stretch our hands upwards into heaven, where our life is hid with him in God, and whence shall also come again to show us himself to us as he did to Mary, to make us speak the last great Rabboni, which will spring to the lips of all of the redeemed when they meet their Savior in the early dawn of that eternal Sabbath that awaits the people of God." Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.